The book of Genesis, God's Word, chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will surely not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the season of Advent. It's a season of hope, a season of expectation, and we thank you for the hope the gospel brings. We pray that your Holy Spirit would open the eyes of our hearts to see Jesus and to put our trust in him. We realize that some this morning are facing some really dark moments, and I pray that we'd get a glimmer of hope that's rooted in you and in this passage. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. As I was looking at this passage this week and thought about just moments of real hopelessness, it made me think of that film, I've mentioned it before, The Perfect Storm. That's a 1991 film, so I'm beginning to date myself already, but it's based on a book that itself was a recounting of a terrible event that occurred in 1991 when a great storm called a nor'easter, right? That's, if you're a New England type, you understand those things. A nor'easter basically absorbed a hurricane. And thus the two melded together to become for a time the perfect storm. And there's the book. And then you've got the film, which I never want to see again. I've watched the film one time. I'll never watch it again. It's just too dark and depressing. Because the culmination of that film is this fishing vessel, of which George Clooney is the actor playing the captain. I mean, they're lost at sea in the middle of this horrific, nightmarish storm. And that's the way the movie basically ends. And it's just this, who wants that? Who wants to be in those circumstances? And to me, that's a picture of where some of us may feel this morning. We feel like we're in the perfect storm. It's dark. The waves are insurmountable. We don't see how we're going to get out of it. And what we need is hope. And I would submit to you that in Genesis 3 is the ultimate perfect storm. This is the ultimate worst case scenario come true. We've read it so much. We're so familiar with the story of creation, we kind of gloss over it. But this is I guess to borrow from Milton here, is paradise lost and suffering and darkness gained. Here is Adam and Eve, created by God as special creations, placed in this garden, and Adam's given the instruction to work and to keep. Those are his twin instructions for life in the garden. And God's given him this companionship in Eve. They're in this place of great harmony and fellowship with God and with each other. And now it falls into wreck and to ruin. The perfect storm has happened. In the middle of this great storm where God is pronouncing just judgment on them, in the middle of pronouncing judgment, in the middle of pronouncing a curse, he gives hope. Now, that's a sermon in itself. In the middle of judgment, God gives hope. So where are you seeing that? In verse 15, where we pick up on where God curses the serpent and then he turns his attention. From then he goes to Eve and to Adam. In the middle of this curse, he says, I will put enmity between you, speaking of the serpent, and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now, let's stop and address what may be for some of us an elephant in the room. And by that, I mean, what's all this about a talking snake? This starts to sound kind of fable-ish. This starts to sound a little, you know, Aesop's Fables. Is this just a little made-up story of Moses to kind of to give object lessons to the ancient Jews? Is that what this is? I would suggest to you, no. Genesis is told in the form of historical narrative. I believe this is real history, as fantastic it may sound. And this is not simply a talking snake. There's more to the story than that. This snake is actually evil incarnate. This is Satan. He has taken the form. We know that from other places in Scripture. Let me read to you from Revelation 12, verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth and his angels were thrown down with him. That's what's happening here. There's only two instances in the Bible where you have a talking animal. You've got this and then you've got the famous donkey of Balaam. I mean, one thing we need to realize about miracles in the Bible, they're there, they're real. There's no need to try and explain them away. Jesus really fed 5,000. He really rose from the dead. He commanded Lazarus to be raised from the dead. Those things really happen, but they don't happen on every other page of the Bible. I've mentioned this before. Some people think, man, Christians believe that, you know, God's just doing these wild and crazy things. It's just all over the Bible. No, they shocked the people in Scripture because they were shocking events. It's like C.S. Lewis was in his office one day and he heard there were carols outside his office, Christmas caroling, and they're singing about the virgin birth. And he has a colleague in his office, he's teaching there at Oxford, and his colleague says, oh, can you believe people used to believe that? A virgin birth? And Lewis says, that's why they're singing about it, because they were shocked at it. They didn't just buy things wholesale, but they're not to diminish or to minimize the miracles. But when these things happen, they are rare events because God's doing something often to teach his people. But here, something unique is happening because here in God's creation, here in that place of blessing and joy and fellowship, Satan interrupts. And we could dissect the whole tactics of Satan, the whole going at Eve and what he tempted her and Eve's interesting response. Did you catch that? God told him indeed not to eat of it, but she responds, God said not to eat of it nor touch it. God never said that. So it could be Eve saying, you know, God's this great killjoy. He's given us these rules and I don't want rules. Perhaps that's going on. We don't know. But nonetheless, disobedience happens. And what we're reading about, and particularly in verses 14 through 19, is the curse, the judgment. We often call it the fall, how sin has affected us and affected this life. And what we can see in Genesis 3, verse 15, is what has often been called the first gospel. The first gospel. Because here is the earliest glimmer of gospel hope given in the Bible. Here in the midst of God pronouncing judgment, he's giving grace and mercy and hope. Because he says there, speaking again in the context of giving a curse to the evil one. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So I want us to learn three lessons how we can find Christmas even in Genesis here in the first gospel. of Genesis 3:15. And the first lesson is this. This life is a battlefield. We need to learn that. This life is a battlefield. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. The word enmity, it sounds like the word enemy. They're taken, one is taken from the other. There's war between the offspring of the serpent, the offspring of the woman. And this is not merely why we hate snakes, you know? Oh, that's why we hate snakes, right? Did y'all see, maybe you saw that YouTube video, the guy sent a drone right by this rattlesnake pit, which I believe is called a Roomba. I think that's the technical term for rattlesnake pit. And it's nightmarish. Just nightmarish. Oh, is this why we just... No, there's much more. There's much more here than just that. I did have a roommate before I married Connie who had a pet snake. It was disgusting. I couldn't wait. That's why I got married so quick. I had to get away from the roommate with the pet snake. It's more than that. This is the constant and consistent battle that God's people face in this life. This life is a war. This war is between the offspring, of the serpent, the offspring of the woman. The word for offspring or seed is used 41 times in the book of Genesis. It's a theme that runs throughout. The promise made to Noah in Genesis 9 is given to him and to his offspring. The promises made to Abraham in Genesis 12, 15, and 17, promises to his offspring. And those promises culminate in Jesus. We read in Galatians 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. He is the great fulfillment of this promise, the offspring to come. I like what Ligon Duncan, he's the chancellor at RTS, the seminary I attended, was actually a professor of mine back when I was a student. He wrote this. It's really quite amazing. In this passage, God speaks to Satan and he tells him exactly what he's going to do. It's like a great general looking at his opponent on the field of battle and saying, let me tell you what my battle plan will be today. I'm going to outflank you. I'll be smashing you on the right and then I'll be pummeling you in the middle. That's what God is saying. This is how the end will come. This is what it's going to look like. Life will be a war. Life will be a battlefield. And if you're a Christian this morning, you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your hope and trust is in Jesus, I can give to you four areas. There are more, but four main areas where life is war for you. First of all, life is war. Life is a battlefield for you in yourself. You're in a constant battle, you and I, for the supremacy of our hearts. Our hearts are constantly manufacturing, producing idols, those things that take our affections, our loyalties away from God and towards other things. That's a constant battle, something over which we must be consistently vigilant. That's why Proverbs says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. You've got a war within yourself. You've got a war within your family. There's a battle in every family, in every marriage, between parents and children, between siblings. There's a war. And it's not just that you're arguing or not getting along. I mean, there's spiritual warfare. The evil one would like nothing more than to destroy the family. The family preceded the church. And so we've got to realize the evil one wants to be at work, not only within ourselves, but within our families, within our homes. There are battles there to be fought. Thirdly, a battlefield will be in the church, in yourself, in your family, in your church. God would like nothing more to pull churches apart, to attack leaders, to attack individuals, to get people at each other, to get people forgetting about how to pursue peace and to love each other and extend the grace of the gospel that they've tasted personally toward one another. The gospel is somehow diminished. There are battles to be fought. Wars to be waged, even within the church. So within yourself, in your family, in your church, and also within our world. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, is what Paul says in Ephesians, but against the powers, the forces, the spiritual forces of darkness. And so he exhorts us to take up the armor of God. And need we discuss that as we look at Syria and as we look at North Korea, the forces of ISIS? We reminded what happened in Paris just a couple of weeks ago. Even with our own culture, The redefinition of marriage that's being attempted to pull it away from the biblical definition of one man and one woman. The other areas where life and biblical morality is being threatened. I mean, I'm not just talking about just culture wars that somehow just get politicized. But I'm talking battles to be fought. Most often, those battles need to be fought on our knees. The offensive weapon in Scripture is the Word of God and prayer. So how seriously are you taking the battle? As part of our visit for Thanksgiving, we actually visited someone who's older than Mr. Joe. My grandmother is 101. And so Connie and I and the boys went and visited her in Birmingham. And she's doing quite well. She can't hear. She's lost her hearing. So we write her notes, but her mind is great. And whenever we go, because we're hearing, she talks very loudly. Everyone on that floor gets to hear how good looking I and my boys are. So it's obvious my grandmother's eyesight is still 20/20. That's obvious. And that's what she says to us. But as we were visiting with her, I wanted to show her pictures of my oldest son, Andrew, and his fiance. And the only way I could show her a picture was to grab my smartphone and pull up a picture and I hand it to her. And I was sitting there thinking, I wonder what she thinks of the smartphone. I mean, she's been an invalid for a while. But it got me thinking about, she was born in 1914, and so she lived through World War II. And there was a real wartime mentality, our country, that Mr. Joe could remember, that my grandmother can remember, when people did without. People had victory gardens. I looked up the Macy's Thanksgiving Parade on Wikipedia. There was no parade during the war, because the rubber that would have gone towards the balloons had to go towards, jeeps and tanks and all those things. People did without because they were focused. And we need to develop more of a battlefield wartime mentality within ourselves and our families and our churches. I'm not saying, okay, forego anything fun ever. Don't ever go out to eat again and just give all that money to the church. Never take a vacation. I'm not saying that. But we do need a greater sense of urgency. We do need to have a greater sense of priority for ourselves, for our families, for our church, that we're in the means of grace, that we're pursuing Christ, that we're encouraging our families to pursue Christ, that we're regularly going before the Lord and saying, show me my sin, grant me forgiveness and repentance, show me the beauty and glory and majesty of Jesus that I might love Him and value Him more. We need to be serious about that. We need to be praying for our church and for our leadership. We need to realize life is war. There's enmity. That's the reality. The Christian life is not the country club, is it? Life is war. That's the reality. And we see that here in the first gospel of Genesis 3:15. But we also see this in the first gospel of Genesis 3:15. We see that hope has its reasons. Not only is life a battlefield, but hope has its reasons. Now, that's a book title by an author whose name is Becky Pippert. I stole it as a sermon point. But it's not a hope in hope for which our culture is famous this time of year. I get tired of it. It's annoying, right? It's just a nuisance. You watch a made-for-TV Christmas special, and this season is a season of joy. It's a season of peace. It's a season of giving. But never are we told why. They just say it just is. It's like, oh, calendar flips to December. Now it's time to be nice. Forget February or July, but December, we got to be nice, we got to be sweet, we got to pursue peace. But there's never a reason given. Hope does not come from a calendar, it comes from Christ. It does not come from the calendar. And this hope is referenced here in Genesis 3:15, when we read this, "He shall bruise your head," that he is the offspring of the woman, and your head is the head of the serpent. And as we've seen already, the ultimate fulfillment of this promised offspring is Jesus. Jesus is the one who will bruise the head of the serpent. And I believe the Apostle Paul alludes to this in Romans 16, verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Jesus is the one who ultimately does the crushing. Listen to 1 John 3, verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The reason the Son of God appeared. Why did Jesus come? To destroy the works of the devil. Jesus is that promise fulfilled here, that he will bruise the serpent's head. He destroys the work of the devil. Ultimately, the great enemy he destroys is death. He destroys misery. He destroys all these things. And so the hope of the first gospel in Genesis 3:15 is not just hope in hope. It's not just wishful thinking. It's the hope rooted in Jesus' search and destroy mission that was mission accomplished. I often reference Charles Spurgeon because he was just a great preacher, a great pastor in 19th century London, and preached literally to thousands weekly. And I've seen pictures and read about the pulpit from which he preached, I believe it was the Metropolitan Tabernacle, required him to walk up a number of steps, I don't know, maybe 15 or 20 steps, to get into that pulpit from which he preached. To huge crowds, you know, no amplifying system, just amazing. Many, many people converted under his preaching. But it was said that as Spurgeon took those steps into the pulpit, that as he placed a foot on each step, he would say this, "I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit." Now, was it? Was he trying to deal with stage fright? No. He was saying that, repeating that belief to cultivate boldness in preaching the gospel. Now, maybe we need something similar if we're in the perfect storm. We could certainly use that. I believe in the Holy Spirit. But how about I believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ? As I step into the battlefield, it's my heart or my family or my church, my workplace, a troubled relationship. I believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ. I believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We ought to preach those messages to ourselves because hope has its reasons. That's anchoring a hope in something real, something accomplished, not hope in hope. The first gospel has much to teach us. It teaches that life is a battlefield. It teaches us that hope has its reasons. And lastly, the failure is not an option. Failure is not an option. Now, I stole that from the film Apollo 13, if you've seen that film, right? You know, that's the flight director for that failed Apollo mission where the three astronauts, they're in the capsule and it has problems. And all these engineers have got to work how to bring them back to Earth safely, and they do. And the mission director famously says, "Failure is not an option." And these engineers figure out a way, and they're able to give them instructions to get them home. And what I mean by that, to say that failure is not an option, is to be reminded when we read in Genesis 3:15, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That speaks the bruising of the heel. The serpent would bruise the heel of the offspring. That's the cross. That's where Jesus bled and died. That's where victory was won and accomplished. That's where victory was secured. It's interesting. God not only tells Satan, "Here's what I'm going to do, but here's what you're going to do. And I'm going to use it for my purposes." That's amazing. "I'm going to accomplish redemption through what you're going to attempt to do." I mean, this is why Peter could preach this way in Acts 2. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." What an amazing verse of Scripture. This was God's plan. This was no accident. I mean, it's foretold here. Genesis 3:15. And as we've said before, it wasn't like the men who nailed Jesus to the cross got up that morning and had their, you know, evangelical quiet time. "You know, Lord, what's your will for me today? Okay, I'll go." No, they were lawless men. They hated Jesus. They nailed the only truly innocent man to ever walk the face of the planet. They nailed him to a cross and executed him there by that horrific means. And somehow that was caught up in God's plan. That God was able to use sin sinlessly. Use sin sinlessly. And so that tells us, as we reflect on this, that the promises of Advent, the promises of hope, are ironclad promises. Failure is not an option. And the cross has proven that. The pattern throughout the Bible is this: creation, fall, redemption, and then renewal. And this bruising of the heel is talking about redemption. Jesus paying the penalty for our sin, that we might have forgiveness and newness of life. So here, this is literally, I would say, the darkest moment in recorded human history. It's happening right now in Genesis 3, and God offers hope. He offers hope. As we begin to wrap up, I want you to listen to the voice of a man who was in the perfect storm. He was in a very, very dark and discouraging place, most likely in prison. I want you to listen to this, what we feel like, we believe to be his last letter, written to a very close friend. He writes this: "Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. And when you come, bring the cloak I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will pay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." That's the Apostle Paul. That's 2 Timothy. Did you catch the hardship? Demas has deserted me. Luke alone is with me. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me. All deserted me. But this Paul has hope. He goes on to say, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever." That's the same hope that was given at the dawn of time. That same hope. It's the same hope we're going to have at the end of time. Do you have it? Do you have hope and trust and confidence in Christ? Are you resting in him this morning? Have you truly repented of your sin and fled to Jesus, claiming his work, not your own? You're resting in him that you might be right with God. Before us is what we call the Lord's table. I would say it's a table to celebrate hope, because it's a place where we look forward to when Jesus comes and renews all things. We're told in Scripture, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This table is a place to look ahead. We could call it an Advent table of sorts, because we're looking ahead with anticipation. And so as we come this morning together to that table, let's use it to look ahead to the great promise and hope that Jesus brings. I mean, if you're in a perfect storm this morning, I would offer you the hope of even the first gospel, because there is hope here to spare. Let's pray.